We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount as we are marching through Matthew. And we've said that in chapter 6, Jesus gives the thesis statement, the principle that guides the first 18 verses. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." So what he is, he expects you to do works of righteousness, but he says just make sure that the audience is the right one. And then he applies that principle, verses 2 through 4, to works of charity, verses 5 through 15 to prayer, and then verses 16 through 18 to fasting. And in each case, each of these sections, except for the one we're in, what is emphasized is making sure you do it to the right audience. You can only choose one. But our text today, verses 5 through 15, the disciple and his prayer life, Jesus starts off talking about that same principle that goes back to verse 1. And then he makes a kind of detour in verse 9, giving us the Lord's Prayer and an explanation in verses 14 and 15. Let's read the section and then we will start the sermon proper, starting at verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The saddest problem every preacher has when talking on the subject of prayer is that he often gives information, but not motivation. He teaches you how to pray, but not to pray. And that has always bothered a lot of preachers, and it bothers me too. For what's the use of having all of this information if it, in the long run, is useless, meaningless, and unused? Sermons about prayer often remind me of the story about the theologian who was given a choice. He could either go to heaven or attend a lecture on heaven. And he chose the lecture. So we have information about prayer and love it, but unless somehow in this sermon, God, the Holy Spirit, motivates you to pray more. I'm not sure what value I have in what I say. You and I may not think that prayer is all that important, but I can assure you, based on the Word of God, Jesus thought so. And who needed prayer less than Jesus? And who needs prayer more than you or I? Prayer was important. Now, prayer is talking to God, not about Him. You must understand the difference between talking to God and expressing a prayer wish. May the Lord bless you is a prayer wish. It is not a prayer. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul would say, is a prayer wish. It is not a prayer. Prayer is talking to God. And it is important as your daily Bible reading. I hate to tell you this because I don't want us to get involved in anything that smacks, even in the remotest degree, of the glorification of the worm. But what I have done in my own prayer practice, since I have one of these smartphones, is I set a timer so that I do not pray less than a certain amount of time. Because prayer, even for me, is hard work. I face the same temptation you do. I'd rather read a 300-page book on prayer than to spend 20 minutes, 30 minutes in prayer. Prayer is hard work. And yet prayer, more than anything else, I think, reveals the condition of our hearts. And so prayer is important. Now in this passage, verses 5 through 15, our Lord emphasizes prayer. Oh, one last thing. If Jesus were here today and you were allowed to ask him one question, what would you ask him? Would it be regarding your loved ones who died without faith in Christ? Would it be about the nature of heaven? Would it be about what happens when you die? Or about your future? Now, the disciples often asked Jesus to explain something that he had taught. But only once, out of the clear blue, does the disciples, according to the four Gospels, ask him to teach them something. And do you know what it was? Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples, probably from watching Jesus, realized how important prayer was. Now, in this passage, for those who are taking the Bible study methods class on Wednesday morning, we're going to be answering three questions. How? What? And why? In verses 5 through 8, he answers the question how, and he deals with conduct. In verses 9 through 13, he deals with what, and he gives us the content of prayer. And then in verses 14 and 15, he asks and answers the question why. And here he gives confirmation. Now that's the general outline of the passage. Now let's go in and start filling in the details. First, how? Conduct. He gives us both a negative and a positive here. First, he says that when you pray, we should not pray in order to be seen by men. We are to avoid making prayer a public performance If we seek the reward that God offers, look at verse 5. And when you pray, so he assumes you will, do not be like the hypocrites. The Greek word means play actor. Someone who's wearing a mask. He's performing a role. Why? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Then he says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You see, you can get two rewards for praying. One from the human audience and one from the divine audience. But you're only going to get one reward. These people already got it. They prayed so that other people would be impressed with them, with their holiness and their piety. And Jesus said, they got the reward. People think well of them, but God did not receive it. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But contrast verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He doesn't tell us what the reward is, but whatever it is, if it's from God, I know it's good. And it's perfect, and it's something I want. Now, does this mean we should not pray in public like we just did a few moments ago? No, because in 1 Timothy, Paul gives instruction on how prayer is to be conducted in the congregation. So what is he saying here? He is saying that whether you're praying alone in your closet or praying in an audience, you must be like the conductor of a symphony orchestra. I was blessed with a mother that wanted me to love classical music, and she succeeded. And starting in the fifth grade, I had season tickets to the Detroit Symphony Orchestra, and I kept that up. By the way, I found out in high school I could always get a first date. How would you like to go to the symphony? And the girl loved dressing up in her best dress and going to the symphony. That never worked on a second date. Having been there and been bored, they're not interested in going again. But I grew up with a love of classical music, and this is what I learned. One of the things I learned, the conductor comes usually between the first and second violins, walking down, he comes, he recognizes the applause of the audience, and then what's the first thing he does? He turns his back on the audience. And that's what you must do when you pray in public. You must turn your back on the audience. The conductor is always concerned with how the first and second violins and the violas and the cellos and the basses and the percussion, the trumpeters and the brass and the woodwinds and the percussion, how they all fit together. And he's concerned with that. The only time he turns back to the audience is when he receives the applause. So when you pray, you turn your back on everybody that happens to be around you. And you, in essence, go into your private space. And there you concentrate talking to one. In fact, you've heard me say this before. Worship, even as a congregation, is always with an audience of one. Now, there's a lot of churches that say we gotta consider what the crowd wants and do what's popular among the people. But the worship service is for the praise of God. What pleases Him should be the first question is on everyone's mind. It often isn't. So he says, first of all, and negatively answering the question, how? You are to pray for an audience of one. Don't pay attention to the crowd. The second thing he answers to the question, how, and your conduct of prayer, starts in verse 7. And when you pray, notice the parallel between verse 5 and verse 7. When you pray is repeated. Again, Jesus expects you to pray. He expects you to pray. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, remember, he's speaking to the disciples. So he says, first of all, don't be like the Jewish people that you've seen. Now, on the other hand, don't be like the Gentiles. And what do the Gentiles do? For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. Why? Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't that a liberating phrase? That God knows what you need before you ask him. Now, I remember someone saying, well, that why do I have to ask him if he already knows? Why doesn't he just do it? Because he wants to be asked. Don't you? And knowing that he knows everything I'm about to ask frees me up. Because now I don't have to polish the apple. Now I have a certain degree of freedom. You know how I feel, Father. I'm angry right now, and I'll confess it to you. And I'm not going to cover it up. I'm angry. And here's how I feel and why. You can level with God. Martin Luther said the first law of prayer is this. Don't lie to God. And we lie, I hate to say this, we often lie to God when we sing these hymns. And we can lie to God in our prayers. When we sing truth we don't believe, we're lying. He knows. You can level with him. You can, like the psalmist, lay out your complaint in prayer to God. But always be respectful. It's okay to say, Lord, I'm angry. It's not right to start accusing God in prayer. Be respectful, but you can be honest. And you can lay out your requests to him. That's very important. He will listen, and he is more willing to hear your prayer than you are to pray. And so, do not think you'll be heard for your many words. Is it okay to repeat a prayer? In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is praying. He gets up, and he goes back to see the three amigos there. And what are the three amigos doing? They are busy sawing wood. And he wakes them up, and the text says he goes back and prays using the same words. It is okay to repeat what you feel in your prayers to God. Then what's he talking about here? In a documentary, and I love documentaries, movies, documentaries, yeah. In a documentary on climbing the Himalayan mountain, and Sir Edmund Hillary, they had in this, I don't remember now if it was Buddhist or Hindu, they had these pinwheels, you know, that you'd get these little, your kids on a little stick with a little aluminum, and you know how that goes, you fly. And they had those in the snow, and the wind was making them spin around, and the documentary person was saying that each spin of the wheel offers a prayer to God. That's mechanical. Sincerity goes a long way. You are dealing with a personal God, our Father. Don't treat him in a mechanical way. Don't recite the Lord's Prayer in a mechanical way. You feel these things. You make them yours. They express your heart. So, don't pray in a mechanical way, and don't pray to receive the applause of men. That answers the question, how? Conduct. Now what? And here, Jesus makes a digression, because technically, verses 9 through 15 do not relate, are not parallel to verse 1, nor are they parallel in their concern with 2 through 4 or 16 through 18 about not doing your righteousness before men. Here he answers the question, what? He's on the subject of prayer, so if he is inserting this, it's for your benefit. So from going how with conduct, he now gives you what and the conduct content of your prayer. I would love to spend time covering this entire prayer in detail, but Lord Bulova will not let me. So what I will say is this. First of all, notice verse 9. Pray then like this. I got a Catholic friend of mine mad at me because I made the statement that this tells us that the Lord's Prayer is not to be prayed by rote. And he, being a Catholic, prays the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy..." Now there's nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer if you're paying attention to the words and they express your thoughts. But I prefer, based on this statement, pray then like this, that Jesus has given you an outline to follow in your prayers. You can take this prayer and then you say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and you can start talking about the character of God, who he is and his transcendence. Then you get to, "Hallowed be thy name." You start talking about the greatness, the holiness of God. And you just work your way through this prayer, using this like points on an agenda. And you then digress and fill in all the details as he's given you this outline. That is important for you to do. So if you say, "Well, I don't know how to pray, and when I start praying, I get derailed," take out this prayer and look at point number one, "Our Father in heaven," point number two, "Hallowed be thy name," and just work your way through the prayer. That's a very good thing to do. Now, again, I don't like doing this, and I'm breaking... What I do, I have written out 8 pages of why God should answer my prayers and different things. And I go in to prayer like an attorney before a judge. I prepare my case ahead of time. Now, it's okay to be spontaneous in your prayer. And short prayers are good too, provided that they're followed by long prayers. You see in Nehemiah chapter 2, that he's asked a question by the king, and the text says, "And so I prayed to the Lord and answered." That would be what we call an arrow prayer. Probably no more than, "Oh God, help," or "Here's the time, Lord, help me." Short prayers are okay. But if you notice in Nehemiah 1, there's a long prayer. Don't let your life, prayer life, consists of only short prayers. Extended periods of time are good. I've been told that in a good marriage, there's always good communication. How many times have you heard that? And so in your relationship to God, you need good communication. And a short hello or short help is fine, but that should not be all that you have. A good marriage won't survive that. And a walk with God will be unfertile without it. The second thing I want you to notice about the prayer is the pronouns. The pronouns in this prayer clearly indicate to us a two-part division in this prayer. Let's see if you can, I'll read it, see if you can figure it out. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see how those pronouns show two different parts of the prayer? When the Lord tells us to pray, we start our prayer talking about what? God. We spend time honoring Him. And then we go to us. Now, I'm not going to ask for you to raise your hands. But how many of our prayers go something like this? Dear Lord, I ask you to bless. I ask for this. I ask for that. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If we don't watch it, if we're not careful, I think we're going to end up making our prayer life nothing more than an expressed wish list to God. No one likes to be taken for granted. Unfortunately, I think sometimes we are more interested in the gift than the giver. And so God wants us to spend time contemplating who He is. Now, A.W. Tozer has a word here for us. He says, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thought you'll ever have. And I will add to this, if you have a little God, you've got big problems. But if you have a big God, your problems are all little. The size of your God is always seen in relationship to your problems. God is able to solve any problem you've got and able to answer any question you have. So the bigger your faith is and your knowledge of God and His character, the more you are able to trust Him. Now, the last part of the prayer, verses 14 through 15, answers the question, why? And here we have confirmation. Now, if you were to ask me, as we were studying the Lord's Prayer, what is the most important petition? I might have said, probably the first one, hallowed be thy name, or something like that. But verses 14 and 15, have you read them? Let's read them again. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. This is the only section of the Lord's Prayer that He repeats. And repetition means it is important. So of the entire prayer, our Lord spends an extra amount of time on one petition, forgiving others. Isn't that interesting? Why would our Lord, who never exaggerates and never wastes words, he's unlike me, all over the place. Why did he emphasize that one section? I have been asking myself that, and I can assure you that none of the commentators answer it. So, where the scholars refuse to go, this fool will go. I think that unforgiveness can corrode your soul more than anything else. When our firstborn son was little, and I would have to correct him, we had to work with him. He would all of a sudden hit himself. And I had to say, look, no, you don't have to punish yourself. So you have someone over here who's done something wrong to you, and you have difficulty forgiving him. So what do you do when you don't forgive him? You take a stick out and hit yourself all over the head. You hurt your own soul. Forgiveness can corrode your soul. Forgiveness can become bitterness, which is an anger that's grown cold. And that will lead to clinical depression. You hurt yourself. Another reason why this is important is because it is a barometer of how much you understand how much you have been forgiven. If you understand the greatness of the forgiveness God gave you, you will find it easier to forgive others. How many of you would, if we had a screen and we dropped it down and we say, okay, we're going to start on this side of the room and work our way around, and for 90 seconds, every thought that entered your mind for the last week will be put up here in a form. How many of you would volunteer to have all of your thoughts for the past week put up there? Be kind of like the guy that was going to be Kong, and as he was being led to the gallows, was told that he was going to be the first man in this county, in the history of this county, to be hung. And he said, if it weren't for the honor of the thing, I'd just as soon pass on it. None of us would love to have the honor of having all of the sinful thoughts that we had this past week broadcast to everybody else. All of us feel a sense of shame. And that goes back to the fall, because as I pointed out to the ladies in the Bible class, the first emotion ever expressed in the Bible after the fall of Adam is fear. And you and I have two reactions to the fear: fight or flight. But it's all fear. And until we understand that if I were the only person that lived after Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus Christ would still have to die for me to be forgiven, tells you something about the enormity of our sin. And we don't understand that because we're used to swimming in it. We're used to sin. It's become almost second nature. It is, according to the Bible, part of our nature. We're used to it. We do not understand the evil of sin, its pollution, its corrosion that's in us. And we pass that on to our children. Did you ever have to teach your children to do bad? You had to teach them to do good. What does that say? It was Augustine who said that the reason why infants Augustine said, this is a profound insight. Augustine said that the reason why infants appear innocent is because their body isn't strong enough to carry out their will. Isn't that profound? We do not understand how much sin we have. One of the best things that God could ever do to you is to experience, to see, and understand the corruption in your heart. Only then will we understand the greatness of the cross. As we look at this, prayer is important. So important that Jesus practices it. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't tell us to do things he doesn't do himself. He says, pray. In Mark 1:35, we saw that a great while before day, Jesus got up to pray. Man, that's dedication. He so loves God. He so loves God that he wants to spend time with him. One person said that if you ever want to embarrass a Christian, just ask him about their prayer life. That's true. But there are blessings in prayer. To review, Jesus answers three questions in this passage. How? Dealing with conduct. Don't pray in order to be seen. Turn your back on the audience. Number two, don't pray in a mechanical way. It's okay to pray the same words, but it must always come from the heart. The second question, what? The content. Use the Lord's Prayer as a model and begin with God and his glory and his character. By the way, how many of you would love to do the following test? A man went to one of my professors and said to him, having a tough time praying, he said, I'll tell you what, set a timer and pray for 10 minutes and don't ask God for anything in 10 minutes. Guy came back and said, man, that was the toughest prayer I ever had. After 3 minutes, I ran out of everything, and I said, what am I going to say for the other 7 minutes? So I went back and prayed and prayed, and I got 3 more minutes. How do you do it? You learn. Learn the attributes of God and praise him. And then finally, the answer, why? And here we have confirmation. Forgiveness is important. He emphasizes this. We must forgive by understanding the importance of forgiveness and the fact that God has forgiven you a great deal. You say, well, my sins are minor compared to Adolf Hitler's. In your eyes, yeah. But from God's perspective, every sin, even your smallest, means Jesus must die. And your greatest need is the death of Christ, who will forgive and cleanse us from all sin. Trust Christ today. You cannot save yourself. And pray. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we thank you that you've called us together today to be in this room, to encourage one another and sing songs of praise to you, and to hear a portion of your word as you assure us that you are our Father, our loving Father, and that you know everything. Encourage us to pray. Show us the blessings that come from spending time in prayer. And give us forgiving hearts as we have already been forgiven, so that we can forgive others. And let us live, Father, in such a way that pleases you, honors your Son, and blesses us and others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.